that's spoken of every Sunday. It's the offering of God to all of mankind. It's been available since the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it stays open until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. But it is a limited time offer. Even though it's been available for thousands of years, it remains a limited time offer in that the day will come when God will literally close the gate and say, this offer is no longer available. That's a decision for the Father to make, and Jesus was in full agreement when he did his part in it. So we start in John chapter 6, right at the very beginning. Let's pray as we receive these words from the Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the gospel writer. Thank you for his record of these events, Lord. We praise you for the teachings of Jesus, and we ask that what was taught at the moment that it was inscribed will also become our teaching and inscribe this message on our hearts, we ask, so that it might have a deep impact on the way we live, on our own and with each other, and in our communities, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It said, sometime after this, and so from that you have to refer back to John chapter 5, remembering that the chapter breaks didn't come around until around the 1400s. So we have these little moments that refer as links. It's just there to remind us that it's a continuous teaching. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. It's as if God has arranged a set of dominoes, and he's going to start in the ministry of Jesus Christ the tipping of a domino that will tip the next and the next, and the effect goes on. So that when Jesus does a work of healing, it attracts people who need healing. And then he goes on to perform another work that we'll just look at, and it will attract that group of people. And the push and the pull between the people and God through the career, the life, the teaching, the ministry of Jesus is pretty interesting, because there doesn't seem to be any effort on God's part to amass a megachurch. And in fact, sometimes the exact opposite. But they saw the miraculous signs he performed on the sick. And then in verse 3, then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? He only asked this to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Here's what I love about this moment. The idea is all these people are coming to them, and instead of retreating further away from them, recognizing the needs of all these people, he immediately looks not just with eyes of hospitality, but eyes of provision. And he involves a disciple immediately, Philip in this case. Philip may be asking, why are you picking on me? I don't know where to buy enough bread for this, but I love his response. Philip answered, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. So I don't know how he did that math in his head, but apparently Philip might have had a gift for that. Just looking at the number of people, wow, 8 months' worth of money. If we spent all of that just on bread, this many people would eat all of it in one bite. So he's looking at it from a monetary standpoint and a physical food buying standpoint, and we have a kind of a transaction going on in his mind. Another of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Well, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? Good question. You might underline that. How far? How far? It's a great question to ask Jesus. Because No one has measured distance like him. No one has measured the depth of our need like Jesus. No one knows how to give infinitely like Jesus. So it's good to ask the question. He didn't ask it in spiritual terms, but he's at least thinking in terms of, I've seen what Jesus can do with a little. Let's mention it. Verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. Not just one bite per person, as much as they needed. They didn't even spend 8 months' worth of wages. So something really awesome is happening. A miracle is taking place. And the same with the fish. Verse 12, when they had all had enough to eat, you might underline the word enough, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So there was enough, and then there was more than enough. And even the more than enough isn't to be wasted. God knows what to do with that too. So when I sit back and ask myself, am I thankful enough? Am I grateful enough? What is gratitude mean in my life? Are you a grateful person? I wonder, what's the impetus for being grateful? And it's not one of the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt be grateful. But it comes with the territory, right? We all kind of know, like, it's in the cloth. We were supposed to be woven in with this spirit of gratitude, thankfulness, rejoicing. That comes with the territory. When you're receiving from God that heart of gratitude, the weird thing is, no matter what you get, it seems like as soon as you've got it, you feel like, that's awesome. May I have some more, please? Thank you, Oliver. May I have some more? We just want more. I'm thank you for enough, God, but I would like more than enough. And he has the right to answer back just about any way he wants. You know, I'm kind of looking into this heart of thanksgiving and gratitude. I don't know why, I just thought, I've seen those videos of, you know, snotty kids who didn't get what they want for Christmas and their parents were videotaping. And so there's like 45-minute videos on YouTube of kids just going nuts on their parents because they didn't get the thing that they wanted. And I thought, let's look a couple of those. But no, we're not going to do that. You know, I stopped at the 16-year-old who got a Lamborghini and complained. It wasn't the right one and it wasn't the right color. Yeah. So I look and think, well, at least I'm not that ungrateful. Right? Well, maybe I am. Maybe I'm that ungrateful. Maybe I want it in a different shape and a different size and a different quantity. And Lord, come on, you got to make this fit for me. Like, I know you gave me enough, but I want more than enough. Which is a pretty audacious thing to take into the throne room of God. You know, I'm only there like on a visa that Jesus provided to me. I come by the blood of Jesus. I come under the covering of his name. I'm in the throne room. I'm making requests of the living God. Am I measuring my words fitting for a king? Or am I just blasting off with whatever I want? Verse 13, so they gathered them and they filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely, this is the prophet who is to come into the world." And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, like he had an understanding of what the tipping point was. You can heal a certain amount of people in the communities, in the villages, and you can feed a certain amount of the masses, and pretty soon you're going to be popular enough to get swept up into the role that they want you to play, even if they have to do it by force. Now, I don't know if that would have happened. I don't know what that would have looked like. I don't know if these were the people who were so impressed with these miracles that they literally would have gone to war and unseated the Roman army to try and make Jesus their king. But Jesus understood that that was what was going on. And he withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, what happens next is really interesting, but we're going to go past this crossing and the way Jesus met the disciples in the boat. We'll go to verse 22 to the next day. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered into it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. So they're doing a little sleuthing. He goes away by himself, so we can't get to him, but there's a boat and there's the disciples, and in the morning they watch the disciples as they leave. And they don't see Jesus with them, so they're like, oh, he's still here. So they stayed on that side of the shore. The disciples cross over. Jesus crosses over on his own without a boat. That's awesome. And now he's on the other side, and these ones are realizing, wait, what happened? So they have their own issue to go. So then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. By the way, one really good reason for me to be thankful is God is thankful. How do I know? Because Jesus gave thanks. They broke the loaves. He gave thanks. You think, well, that's just the blessing for the food. He's not really thankful. No. He's grateful. And he's not just grateful to the Heavenly Father. He's grateful for us. One reason for me to be grateful is because I have a grateful God. I want to become like the God that I worship. Do you want to become like the God that you worship? That's what happens anyway. So if your God is a vengeful God, then you will be a vengeful person. If your God is a cruel God, you will become a cruel person. But if your God is a grateful God, you will become a grateful person. Do you see Jesus this way? As someone who is grateful? I would just challenge you to look at him that way. So now, verse 24, once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and they went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. It's great to be hungry. Better to be hungry for Jesus than just for food that he provides. But he recognizes what it is and he says, you're not looking for me because of the miracles. Even though the miracle of the loaves and the fishes was miraculous enough. He says, you're looking because you got enough food. Interesting point. I want him to be able to look me in the eye and tell me what he knows about me. I want accountability with Jesus. I want to listen when he tells me the truth about myself, because that's the accurate assessment that I need to work on. So I would just ask you, what has he said to you about you? And if you're thinking, I don't hear Jesus saying anything about me to me. Is he telling you something about me to you, John? No, he's not telling me your mail. I can't read it. I don't know what's in it. Even when sometimes people ask me, like, what do you think God's trying to say to me? I would say, I don't know what he's trying to say to you. What do you think he's trying to say to you? Have you prayed about it? And you could say, well, When did they initiate this conversation? Well, yeah, when they said, Rabbi, when did you get here? And started seeking after him. They're like chasing after him to get him to become the king who feeds people all the bread they want. That's what they want. And that's not what he came to be. So when they ask him the question, when did you get here? Why are you hiding from us? Come on, bring on the bread, bread man. He says, you're not looking for me because of any of the miracles that I did, but because you're hungry and you want me to feed you. Okay, that's kind of interesting. But he tells him more clarification in verse 27. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they answered, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So belief becomes the primary issue in this conversation. You can work like crazy saying, hey, I'm busy following Jesus. Where did he go? Is he in a boat or is he on foot? Is he over the lake or around this side? Is he on the shore or on the mountain, on the hill? Where is he? I'm going to go find him. And you can do that work of following Jesus because you want him to fulfill your needs. Or there's a more pleasing work to do, which is to simply believe. It's a different kind of work. You say, well, if I do that work, do I still get the food? Do I still get the bread? Because that's what I'm following him for. I'm following him for the bread and the fishes. He can do amazing things with just a little bit. I want that all the time. Amazing. But he's simplifying it down to what they really need. Now, God knows there's enough food in the world for the people of the world to eat. We look and think, there are still impoverished people everywhere. There are hungry children and adults on this planet every single night. And we grind our minds to try to figure out how can we get food to the places where the people can have it. There's enough food for everyone. And God made sure of it. Are we being stingy? Are we hoarding food? Is there a problem with the distribution? Yes, to all of that. But God will feed those people. And even if they're really well fed, they could still die disconnected from God and be in a terrible spiritual state for eternity. Belief in Jesus, the one that God sent, is more important than getting your belly full. So they asked him, well, what is this? What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Okay, this is where the conversation goes over the waterfall. They've been asking, when did you get here? What do we have to do? What sign will you show? Now they're really getting to the point where like, oh, okay, so you want us to believe in you because you say you were sent by God. Now you have to prove it. So all the healings, all the food, whatever you got that you came for, that you believe he can provide for you, now he asks you for belief in the message, and you want a sign. That's what it gets down to. They're asking for his calling card, his resume. Show us what you got. What are your credentials? You want us to believe in you. Why should we believe in you? In other words, show us more miracles. Oh, okay. So if I do 5 miracles, you'll believe that I'm worthy of the message that I'm bringing? Okay, maybe a little more than that. Oh, should I do 10 miracles? 10 commandments, 10 miracles, then you'll believe? Is that what it is? 12 miracles? 12 is a good number for Bible people, right? 12 miracles? Should I do 20? 40 miracles? 40 is a good Bible number. 40 miracles, and then you'll believe? How many miracles does it take before you believe in Jesus? He just did one. You're following him because of it. You're tracking him down. Is that enough? Or do you need more than enough? This goes back to Genesis. Jesus says, or they tell him, this is the last of their request at verse 31. Our forefathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now let's stop right there and take a flip back into the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 16. Start finding your way there. And just realize that they have tripped a trigger into a discussion that is now centuries old and has been with this people, and Jesus is going to address it in a way that's never been given before. They should know better than to quote Scripture to a rabbi who helped write it. But they don't, and they're misremembering all the really important passages from that moment. So let's look at it again real quick. In Exodus 16, verse 1 says, this back again, hundreds of years prior to this, the whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Then the Lord said to Moses, because that's got to be one of the worst things that Moses has ever heard. The Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather, how much? Enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. So who's testing whom? They're demanding some kind of justice from Moses and Aaron. You should have just let us be killed. We're going to strangle you. They're grumbling and complaining. It's the opposite of Thanksgiving Day. And God doesn't talk to them. He talks to Moses and says, I'm about to rain bread down. You ever seen Cloudy with a Chance of Meatballs? Food will come from the sky. You're going to get enough, okay? On the sixth day, so for 5 days they're going to get enough food for each day. On the sixth day, and this shows you how serious God is about the Sabbath. This is the moment when God shows you what the Sabbath is. On the sixth day, there will be enough for 2 days. Why? Because on the seventh day, I don't want you going out and gathering things. It's a day of rest. So you'll do enough gathering on the sixth day for the sixth day and the seventh day. There's the Lord of the Sabbath. It's going to be bread and meat. So then the Lord, and on the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. Verse 6, so Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, in the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against us. Who are we that you should grumble against us? Moses also said, you will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. This is a key point. Even in spiritual leadership, in a community such as this one, a small church, a large church, a community group, anywhere where there's some kind of leadership going on and people are upset about it. Guess who you're upset about if you're upset about the leadership? It's not the leaders. You're upset with God. And you got to take it up with him. So whatever you might have a complaint about, whether it's the way something goes on in any of the gatherings, any one of the policies that's in effect, if something's upsetting you about the way the leadership is running things, just know and trust God put them in place. God's trying to work through them. They may be imperfect vessels doing the best they can, and they may not be measuring up to your standards. But if you're grumbling and complaining, you're grumbling and complaining about God, not the person. So, you don't like my sermon? Just had to throw that in. Sorry. By the way, I feel nothing but love from you. So I've never had that feeling like, wow, these people, I don't know what I got to do for them. They're doing the best sermon I can. No, I feel all encouragement, all support. I just hope it's going everywhere else to all the leaders. I just love coming here. So thank you. But they're giving him the proof. God said it to him. I love the fact that they're believing God has said it, because they could be going like, are you sure you're going to rain down bread? This isn't just figurative bread, right? Because if we go tell these people they're going to get quail and bread, and there's no quail and bread, they're going to kill us. None of that. They just went straight out and said, you're going to know. The Lord's going to show you. So then Moses said, told Aaron, say to the entire Israelite community, verse 9, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. While Moses was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. Ah, they didn't even ask for a sign, really. They were just mad and wanted to be back in Egypt with their pots of food. Their pots of food. We had all the food we wanted. Pots of food. You were slaves. You want that? That? I'll give you what you need and as much as you need and all that you need. And here's my glory in the cloud. I'm with you. I'm with you. Take it. Just receive it. Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight, you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. That's a beautiful reassurance. And then it happens. And you know the story. Their word for that bread is, what is it? Are you eating this stuff? I've had some. I get the picture of the hobbits in Fellowship of the Ring. Lambus bread. Oh, they said there's enough. One bite will be enough. I've had two. They could eat so much. Nothing expanded in the stomach of a hobbit. But how many different ways can you cook manna and quail? God says you can bake what you bake, boil what you boil, whatever you're going to do, I'm giving you the food. How long did they have these two items of food? 40 years. The 40-year diet. Okay? But remember where they are. They're in the desert. There's nothing of anything. There's nothing of anything, and God gives them this. So I'm trying to figure out, like, what was the exact taste of these two menu items? What's on the menu for today? Is there a special that we could order something different than these two items? No, this is what you get, but you're going to have enough. And there'll be enough on the sixth day for the seventh day. And they found out from trial and error, if you try and keep anything other than the sixth day for the seventh day, it doesn't work. And God would look and go, you're not following the instructions. You're trying to keep a little bit from day four for day five, thinking, you know, on day five, he might cut us off. I'm going to try and keep some around. Day four's bread turns grubby and wormy on day five. That's how you know God's serious about what he's doing. Yeah, worms in the food. So, that's the pre-setting for the argument that they're making before Jesus. This moment, the grumbling and the complaining people, and they're harking back, you know, Moses gave us bread in the desert. What's your sign going to be, Mr. Jesus boy? And he calls them on this at verse 32. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. We're back in John chapter 6. Verse 32, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. This is his way of saying, manna is one thing. But manna, like the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, was a shadow of what was to come. This is the real thing, the true bread. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of heaven, or the bread of God, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. They're just, I don't even know if they're really listening to what he's saying. They just heard the word bread. Excellent. If the Father's providing bread, that's what we want. Then Jesus declared, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never go thirsty. But, as I told you, you have seen me and you still do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. So he's speaking to them of eternal life, food that lasts forever, resurrection, presence, companionship, togetherness, unity with God. Should be sounding good. They should be loving it. But they didn't like that thing he said about you've seen and don't believe. God just tells it to us like it really is. And we don't like it. What? I'm here. I'm sitting in front of you. I'm listening to you say things to me. How dare you say I've seen and I don't believe? How do you know if I don't believe? If you don't think that he knows whether you believe in him or not, why are you asking him for anything? Why bother to pray if you don't think he's a miraculous providing God with compassion? That's a good question for me, for you. Why do you pray anything at all? Unless it's from some form of trust and belief. A, that he's listening. B, that he cares. And C, that he has anything that he can do about it. Because if you don't think he can do anything for you, or that he doesn't care for you, or that he isn't even listening to you, there's really no point in praying, is there? Right? I mean, you could have his number on speed dial and be ready to talk to him at any moment. But I'm just telling you, if you don't think he actually cares, then why are you calling? If you don't think he's listening, or that he even has the will to provide, or the provisions to provide, there's no point in it, right? I think Pastor John just told us I don't have to pray anymore. No. I'm asking you to get underneath the skin of why you do what you do in your spirit. To ask yourself, where do your questions for God come from? From faith? Some of mine come from my lack of faith, but that's the best I can do. I just have to come honestly and say, God, I don't even know. I'm trying to get my mind around the thing I want to ask you, and I'm not even sure how to really voice it. I want to say it right, but I have such small faith. It's true. I have such little faith. I want to be built up in my faith in you. I want to be not just a small spiritual person. I want to grow, God. I want to be increased in my belief, in my trust, so that when I ask, I ask believing and I receive, so that I can just go deeper in my love and appreciation of you. This is where he's going with these disciples and with all of us. So, this is a beautiful promise that he's going to do the will of the Father, and that God is going to bring people to him, and everyone who comes to him, he will receive. There's a sort of a hint in here, possibly of earthly frustration, that he says, I'm not doing my will, I'm doing the will of the Father, and the will of the Father is that he'll send people to me and I'll receive them. He could be saying, if I were just doing what I want to do, none of y'all would be around here. That's not the heart of Jesus. That isn't it either. It's my Father and I agree that everyone who is seeking what we really have to provide, which isn't just today's food, but food for all eternity, food that is sustenance in Jesus Christ. And he gets even more explicit. At verse 41, the grumbling starts again. He just said something so monumental. He was talking about eternal life in himself for the people. And at this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? So all of those beautiful things that he just said, all they heard was, I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. And they're like, your mom's Mary and your dad's Joseph and we know where you came from and what are you talking about? So they're grumbling, blah, 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 blah. He's not, I knew when I was a kid. He was like a kid. I didn't like his kids. He wouldn't play with my kids. Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. He heard the grumbling. He hears the grumbling. Stop, he says. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's a good answer. It means if it's happening, it's happening by the will of God. It can't happen any other way. So ask yourself, what brought you all the way around the lake, searching up in the hillsides? What are you looking for? Are you looking because your stomach is grumbling and you're grumbling? Or were you drawn by God? Because he's exerting his attraction forces on all of mankind. He's trying to draw people to himself. And it's going to look like the opposite in a second. He said, it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Listen, learn, come to Jesus. Listen, learn, come to Jesus. That's how it happens. That's the spiritual process. He says, no one has ever seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. He's basically telling them, you guys haven't seen him yet. I have seen him. I came from him. Thank you very much. Oh, that's good. Is my voice sounding that dry? Thank you. No one has seen the Father except the one who came from the Father. So he's the only one available to make the introduction for us. He's telling them, I'm him. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. Not from the food. Not from the manna. They just lived natural lives, and then their natural lives were finished. So that was the food that sustained them for the 40 years in the desert, and that was all that it accomplished. He's saying, I'm the bread of life, spiritual life, eternal life, abundant life. I'm the real bread. And they're like, okay, I'm still scratching my head. Verse 50, but here is bread that comes down from heaven. He keeps saying this, came down from heaven. How far did Jesus come? All the way. All the way from heaven to earth. All the way from God to man, all the way from our sin to his cross. All the way. How far? All the way. Here's the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Whoa. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." This almost could have set off a riot. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him." This is that mysterious moment that he would give the visual of. I'm trying to picture a container that contains something which also contains the container. If I will consume Christ Jesus, he will be in me, but I will also be in him as a result of it. We will mutually possess one another. I will be God's and he will be mine. It's the consumption that is so important. It can't just be, I'm hungry and I need some food. It's got to be, I'm dying and I need to be saved. I'm going to hell and I'm trying to reach heaven. I have sinned and I need righteousness. Whatever it is, I don't have enough, and you have more than enough. God, please meet my need. That is a fantastic Thanksgiving Day prayer. I hope it's on your menu for Thursday. On hearing this, he said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept this?" And he's right. You might be sitting there right now dealing with it in a difficult way. Like, what is he talking about? But this is what we do every time we receive the Lord's Supper. Is it not? We know that the little cracker isn't actually the flesh of Jesus Christ. We know that, right? We know that that little cup of juice isn't the actual blood of Jesus Christ, right? We know that. But he says, you can do this as often as you want. Take and receive. This is fellowship. This is us dining together. And that's why he used the image. They're talking to him about food. He's like, you want to talk about food? Let's talk about food. Let's have a dining discussion Jewish style. You've got a Passover feast coming up. I'm the lamb. What? And they must have lost their minds at hearing him say, I am the bread of life. But he's already said so many things. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the light of the world. If they've been listening, he's been saying, I am, I am, I am, I am, I am. And they got to be going, he's got to stop saying those words. That's the voice in the burning bush. I am. This is him making a real food offering. Do you just want the food? Do you want those barley loaves and the fish? Awesome meal. Do you want quail and manna? What do you want? Are you not hungry for eternal life? And we've got to ask ourselves, am I really hungry for eternal life? Because there's only one source. It is Jesus. So he gave them a bloody death with his body and his blood on the cross. That's the service of the meal. And if we partake in what he offered, we are having his flesh and his blood to drink. We're saying that sacrifice is enough for me. I'll accept that sacrifice. He's saying, good, because that's the sacrifice I made for you. If you will partake in it, you are partaking in the body and the blood of Christ. And that is enough for you, and that is enough for God. How about that? He is satisfied by your satisfaction with his offering. Because you receive it in faith, and faith pleases God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, which means that by faith, it is possible to please God. Receive the offering. Receive what he's giving. Too often, we're just saying, I want it another way. I kind of want a custom faith. Can you do me a custom? Trick my car out, God. Pimp my ride. Sorry, I said that word. That's what we say. We want our own customized thing. And he's like, no, no, no. One offering for all of mankind. Are you willing? It's on my terms. It's a good offer. It's a good trade. Take it. There's that moment in Dances with Wolves where Wind in His Hair has taken Lieutenant Dunbar's jacket and he wants it back at the campfire. He's got my jacket. He's like, yeah, they say he says that's his jacket. He goes, oh, he didn't want it. He left it on the ground. No, he wants it back. And he says, well, then trade him something for it. And he pulls out a pipe and gives it to the lieutenant. And then his friend looks at him and says, good trade. He's got my jacket. I got his pipe. I don't know. Somebody says it's a good trade. We're constantly asking, God, is this a good trade? Are you kidding? The life of Jesus Christ for the life of all mankind? God said, that's a good trade. I'll do it. He didn't have to do it. He wanted to do it. It's a beautiful offer. And it's the same thing that's in this meal, this Passover meal that they're about to have. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Verse 63. I love how he asks questions we might not have been thinking about, but really need to be asked. Because that's what's going to happen. He's going to die on the cross, come out of the grave, and rise up into the skies, rise up into the heavens. That's what's going to happen. What if you see that, he says? Then would you believe? So for anybody who wants to believe before it happens, they're trusting in the prophecy. But for anyone who can't trust in the prophecy, he's still going to do it anyway. What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Verse 63, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Which is why all of us are going to vacate these bodies that we're sitting here in this room in. They're not going to be here forever. You get to use them for the span of your life, however long it lasts. And I hope you all live wonderful, long, beautiful, fit, friendly, full lives in these bodies. Use them well. But the flesh counts for nothing. The Spirit gives life. He says, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time, verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Oh, you're thinking, huge mistake. Why did he say all those things? All those people went away. No, that was exactly what he intended. He doesn't want you here if you think you only want to be here for a specific set of reasons. He's not looking for you to come and be part of something bigger so that you can just hide among the masses and never make your own actual confession and decision out loud. He's asking every single one of us, are you with me? Or are you against me? And they're listening to him speak of this eternal life, and they don't know if it's true, and they don't know if they have the tenacity to stick it out and find out if he's really true. Because they're starting to wonder, he did some good things, but maybe that's it, and I'm cutting my losses right now. I'm not following this man. And not only was it okay with Jesus, that's the way he intended this message, this transaction to go. He would rather have you honestly decide on genuine conviction than to just follow along blindly because good things are being done. So you have to ask yourself, why are you even here? And if it's because your parents dragged you and make you come, I feel bad, but you're probably going to have to keep doing that. But if you're of age and you've decided that you're coming to church because that's where your friends are hanging out, you're here for the wrong reason. You need to come because the bread of life has been offered to you and you've got to take it for yourself by your own volition. I want what Jesus is offering. I need this. This is my life at stake, and he's speaking to it. I want what he's got. The question he asked Simon Peter in verse 68 is for you. Simon Peter answered him. Well, he said, verse 67, do you not want to leave too? Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? And then he says this, yet one of you is a devil. It's like he can't even just have the moment just be what it is. He had to say it exactly for how the truth of the moment was. I have chosen the 12 of you, and one of you is a devil. You might think, well, that's just not good for team spirit. We were all for you here. And now we have to know, like, we've just got to know, like, what did you mean by that? Is it me? And they all would eventually ask, is it me? Which is also a very good question. We should be asking ourselves, is it me? If for no other reason but to make sure that it's not me. Make sure that it's not you. Don't be Judas. Don't sell him out. Don't give up on him. Don't betray him. Don't turn him over to his enemies. Stay. It says he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though one of the 12 was later to betray him. And that's the end of John chapter 6. Pretty full. So the question is, how far? How far has Jesus come for you? How far will you go with him? How far will he reach into your life? How far will you let him? How far will he take you with him? And his answer is, I'm prepared to take you into my presence forever. Not just for infinity and beyond, but into everlasting life, real life forever in his presence. How much? Enough. Enough that he could say, my grace is sufficient for you, no matter what you're suffering through. And he could also say more than enough, because you can say back in the psalmist's words, my cup is overflowing. I mean, if this cup of water just actually started filling itself up and spilling over, we would freak out. Like, there's nothing coming in. How could it be overflowing? That is what Jesus wants us to see. Overflowing. Your cup in Christ overflows. You have more than enough. You have so much that you could come around to your friends and say, quick, get some. It's overflowing. Have some water. Anybody need water? Which is how we evangelize and witness and share with people. I got a cup. It's overflowing. And people are looking at you like you're crazy. Like, what are you talking about? It's water from Jesus. Have some. They're like, no, thank you. Until they need it. And they'll be like, where's that water from? In Genesis 15, God made a covenant with Abraham. His name wasn't Abraham yet. It was Abram. And he said, a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And he took him outside and said, look up into the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we can't count stars. When I was a kid, I listened to those words and thought, that'll be fun. Let's go count stars. And then you go out and try and do it, and you realize, I don't have that many fingers. I don't have that many exponents. I'm not able to count that stars. And then you tell us, that's your blessing in me. I have all that and more to offer to you. Do you want it? God, I just pray for the Spirit to move on our hearts this morning. To say, yes, I do. This is what I'm hungry for. Thank you for every meal we have ever eaten in our lives and ever will eat, every one of them came from you. Thank you. Thank you for every drink, everything that has filled our satisfaction for thirst. Thank you. But Lord, our spirit needs eternal bread life. Our spirit needs the blood of Christ to cover us. We need you inside of us, but God, we need to be inside of you, and I pray that we would find ourselves in God. So move in our midst. Help us to receive you. And thank you for your offering. May we receive it without grumbling or complaining or question, but with gladness and with joy. Every Thanksgiving day, which, as David said, is every day. In the name of Christ Jesus, we thank you for this. Amen.